Some years ago, there was a bank robbery opposite a bakery, and a woman in the bakery witnessed the robbery and had a very good view of the robbers. A few days later, she found herself taken down a row of men at one of those old-fashioned identity parades by the police. And she pointed straight at a man, an Irishman, in fact, and said, "I think this is the man, but I'm sure he had a moustache." The man then reached into his pockets and pulled out a false moustache and said, "Do you mean this one?" And he was later sent to prison. He didn't avoid ongoing arrest. But I think of myself, I came out of Bond Street tube station on Wednesday afternoon. I was crossing a road to get down St. Christopher's Place. Suddenly, a bloke hurtled round St. Christopher's Place into Oxford. A man shouted, "Stop that man!" So I stood in the way and grabbed him as he ran. And he had run away from a shop with a £400 leather jacket. And he wanted to escape me holding him. And any sort of likelihood of arrest. Luckily, there was a policeman nearby who came across the road as well. And I had to warn him not to kick me as he tried to escape. Otherwise, there might have been trouble. But actually, most of us would try and avoid arrest. But actually, here in John 18, we see that Jesus does not seek to avoid arrest. Let me set the scene from all four Gospels. Come back in your mind's eye, will you, to the upper room. Judas has left, and after a prayer, we read in verse 1 that Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. He'd have left by the city gate, leaving behind the heat and crowds of the city. He'd have then gone down a steep valley and across the Kidron stream. And crossing the stream must have reiterated in his mind his focus on the cross, because at Passover, the lambs were killed in the temple. Normally about 260,000 would be killed at the altar in the temple. And there's a channel from the altar which ran down into the brook of Kidron. And as Jesus crossed that stream, it must have been red with blood, reminding him of his cross, which is soon to come. And then he climbed the Mount of Olives to a garden area of the city, verses 1 and 2. It's probably a walled garden where Jesus and his disciples perhaps often went to have some rest, perhaps lent by a wealthy friend. But then verse 3, Judas arrives with the temple police and Roman soldiers. Now the word used in the original text could mean anything between 200 men and 600 men. They come with torches and lanterns and weapons. They were prepared for trouble and to search. On one level, things seem to be getting out of control for Jesus. There's chaos in the garden, just as later at his trial, there's chaos in the questioning. There's frenzy and activity. And this whole chapter pulsates with violence. And yet, above all these events stands the luminous, authoritative figure of Jesus Christ. Please notice first this morning, notice his dominion, that is, his sovereign lordship. Look at verse 1, will you? There he is in control. When he finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. He's in control. And then in verse 3, it seems that those who came to arrest Jesus had glimpsed something of the power of this man. And so the soldiers come. What do they come with? Well, yes, with weapons, but also lanterns. How ironic. They come with lanterns to arrest the one who is the light of the world. It's a large contingent of soldiers. Despite Jesus just being in a garden, miles away from the thronging crowds who might come and offer support if the arrest had happened in Jerusalem. But look at verse 4, will you? Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" knowing all that was going to happen to him. You see, the whole scenario had been anticipated by Jesus and planned by him, and he could see the future very clearly. The hour ordained by his Father is arriving. Hence, he takes the initiative. But look on to verses 4 to 6. They say, in answer to that question, who is it you want? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, I am he. And when Jesus said, I am he, verse 6, they drew back and fell to the ground. I love the glorious, reckless defiance of Jesus. He wasn't skulking in trees or hiding in caves. No, there he is in all his awesome majesty. And verse 6 picks up that Old Testament name for God. I am. Ego I me. Whereas old Peter simply says a bit later on, I'm not. But Jesus says, I am. And they fall to the ground. It echoes the name of God in Exodus 3 verse 14 and Isaiah 43. And then picked up in the New Testament in places like Revelation chapter 1 verse 17. Jesus went out with his disciples to the garden, and he went forward to meet his enemies. And then verse 8, he asked for the disciples to go their way. We're not seeing here defeat by evil people too strong for him. No, this whole chapter is shot through with Jesus' dominion, his rule, not just in the garden, but also in the trial. Look on to verses 19 to 21. Jewish law prohibited the questioning of somebody so as to incriminate them. It was necessary to call witnesses and not to question the accused in the manner which here occurs. And notice here it's Jesus who, in answer to their questions, asks the question. Why? Well, he objects because he's innocent and his self-conscious authority shines through. So there he says in verse 22, but actually they'd heard about where he taught. They knew he said nothing in secret. And then verse 22, horribly, as Jesus replies, we read this. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. And what does Jesus do? He's hit in the face, the Holy Son of God, and he simply goes for the truth. Verse 23. If I said something wrong, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? All these verses are shot through with the authority, the dominion, the rule of Jesus. And Jesus is the central actor. He's the prime mover throughout the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion. It's not the disciples or Judas or Annas or Caiaphas or Peter, although they may seem to precipitate what takes place. You see, he, Jesus, the I am, he's in command. He goes out, verses 1 and 4, to his arrest by his own act. He interrogates his captors. He fells them to the ground with a word of identification. And he rebukes and protects his disciples. We notice first Jesus' dominion. Second, we notice his compassion. It is a repeated theme in John's Gospel. Don't turn to it, but let me read a few verses to you. John 13, verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Then that continues in verses 8 and 9. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. This happened so that the words he'd spoken would be fulfilled. I've not lost one of those you gave me. You see, Jesus shows protective love as he faces the ultimate challenge of his life. And his resoluteness and compassion is very striking. Because in this chapter we have hate and treachery on the one side, but with Jesus we see his compassionate love. And oh yes, they're very cynical and they're quite contemptuous. They ask who they're looking for, and they say, Jesus of Nazareth. They say, you know, Jesus, you know, that non-entity from Nazareth. And yet Jesus goes on loving his disciples despite the pressure and the way circumstances are swirling round him. John 17, verse 12 says this, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. And what happens? Well, amazingly, Jesus secures the safe withdrawal of his friends. What Jesus promised to do earlier, Jesus now does. He still cares about his disciples, as he always has done, despite what's facing him now. We see his compassion, his protective love. He draws the full enmity of the enemy to himself in order to deflect it from them. And it's all in the context of verse 4, of knowing what was going to happen to him. And this action of Jesus in drawing the enmity upon himself, the freeing of the disciples, is more generally a depiction of his whole work of atonement, of his work on the cross. As we'll see in a moment, he takes our place, takes our guilt, and takes our punishment that we might go free. As an old hymn by Philip Bliss puts it, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Notice his dominion, but note also his compassion. And then third, notice his submission. You see, while Peter had a sword in his hand, Jesus had a cup in his mind. His own sacrifice filled his thinking. That was the horizon to his sight as he looked into the future. Let me quote a few verses from another gospel. Don't turn to it, but Matthew 26, verse 39, 42, and 44. Going a little further, Jesus fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. He went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. And here in John 18, verse 11, we have recorded by John a similar wonderful but dreadful submission. Look at verse 11, will you? Shall I not drink the cup the Father's given me? And the negative is strongly emphatic. Shall I not drink the cup the Father's given me? And the cup Jesus was to drink filled him with alarm and trepidation. We read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 44, that being in anguish, Jesus prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. There was terror as he looked ahead to what was awaiting him. Shall I not drink the cup, verse 11, the Father has given me? It was not death which filled him with terror, because countless people have gone to their deaths with peace and ease, and perhaps you sat with them as they've died. In an old text, Plato records for us the details of Socrates' death. Socrates is in Athens, he's in a prison cell, and Plato says this about his death, I quote, Socrates took the cup of hemlock and drank it without trembling or changing colour or expression, raised the cup to his lips and very cheerfully and quietly drained it. And yes, there was tears and upset from Socrates' friends and family. And Socrates tells them, I quote, to keep quiet and brave. and he rebuked them for their absurd behaviour. Socrates died, it seems, without fear or sorrow or protest. Now, if Socrates and countless others can die like that, it's very odd that Jesus Christ, the most perfect man ever, cannot die peacefully. See, Jesus is most certainly full of fear and trepidation. What was to happen to him was terrible on a human level. The arrest, the desertion, the mockery, the scourging, the cruel infliction of pain. But this wasn't the cup Jesus accepted. No, the cup he drinks the dregs, and when he cries out, "It is finished," was the cup of God's wrath against sin. See, to one steeped in the Old Testament, and the prophets in particular, the cup could only have one meaning. Let me quote you three verses from the Old Testament. Job 21, verse 20, speaks of the wicked person drinking of the wrath of the Almighty. Psalm 75, verse 8 says, "In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs." Or Isaiah 51, verse 17, "Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who've drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who've drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger." In your own time, perhaps look at Ezekiel 23, or Jeremiah 25, or Zechariah chapter 12, or Revelation 14 and 16, and you'll see that the cup the Father gives, the cup conjures up for us who are familiar with the Old Testament, the cup of his wrath. The Father gives Jesus the cup of his wrath, or righteous, holy anger. You see, his love and justice meet on the cross. And if it's so terrible in anticipation, the reality must have been absolutely appalling. As that lovely old hymn puts it, "We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear." What a contrast there is in this chapter. There's the cowardice and failure of Peter and the sublime courage of this moment. Verse 11, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" See, the deep agony here was not because of the pain of crucifixion, but because of alienation from the Father, as God's righteous and holy anger fell on him. In Jesus Christ, God stepped into history to drink the cup of judgment, which each one of us should have drunk ourselves. And so the saving sovereignty of God is brought to man. And we find in this chapter a profound paradox. Yes, the cross is attributed to the wicked purposes of man, and yet also to the loving purposes of God. And because Christ drinks the cup, you and I can be forgiven and restored. We've seen Jesus' dominion, his compassion, and his submission to that terrible cup which he was to drink. But what does this chapter say to us as we go out into a new working week? What does it say to us in our very varying situations? Well, I've got two warnings and then two encouragements for us as we end. First warning: evil can infiltrate the people of God. We've not spent much time looking at Peter, but look at verse 27, will you? There's Peter. He spent so much time with Jesus, and yet he bottles out at the end. In verse 27 we read, "Again Peter denied it, and at that moment a cock began to crow." There he was, so brave earlier on, And yet, at the end, he falls. The warning for us, well, yes, evil can infiltrate the people of God. And we need to beware lest we fall ourselves. Second warning, the kingdom does not come by force. Look at verse 11, will you? Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Our king rejects the sword and accepts the cup. And you and I need to be careful how we do his work. Now, of course, we are prepared for warfare, but our armory is not brute force. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. What are the right weapons? Well, the gospel, the word of God, prayer, which subdues and captures and turns round proud rebels like us. Two warnings. Evil can infiltrate the people of God, and the kingdom doesn't come by force. There are lots of terrible examples down church history of where that's been attempted. But then two encouragements as well. Verse 4, Jesus is in control. Jesus, knowing, verse 4, all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, who is it you want? Now, Jesus himself shows us that to follow the will of God isn't necessarily easy, but ultimately nothing else matters. I wonder what you face at the moment. Perhaps there's somebody here who's dying. Perhaps there's somebody who faces a very uncertain situation at work. Perhaps your family life or relationship is in a terrible mess this morning. Well, the good news is that despite circumstances, Jesus is in control. Verse 4, he knew all that was going to happen to him. And in this chapter, evil is being overruled by God. You see, from where we stand now, and we live after the cross, the resurrection, and then the glorious ascension into heaven, you and I know clearly and assuredly that the cross was not an accident of history, but a plan with a purpose. Yes, Jesus is in control. But then the second encouragement, Jesus brings forgiveness. Verse 11 again. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? See, Christ paid a debt he didn't owe to satisfy a debt we couldn't pay. And yes, one day we'll all stand before Christ as judge. But Jesus drinks that cup, and quite literally, he knocks the hell out of judgment by drinking it. Let's pray. Be thinking about Jesus' dominion and then compassion and then submission to that terrible cup. And then there are also some encouragements and some warnings to us. Perhaps a moment of silence for us to just lift to God something which we need to live in the light of. And let's now pray, asking that each of us might walk in the way of the cross. I want to use the collect for today, the set collect for this Sunday. Almighty God, whose most dear Son went not up to joy, but first he suffered pain, and entered not into glory before he was crucified, mercifully grant that we, walking in the way of the cross, may find it none other than the way of life and peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.